in the next couple of weeks is finish off this section, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And then we want to tie it all in with what's come before, beginning in chapter 1, verse 21 through 2:26. Because what we are really in is the first major section of the body of James's letter. If you've been with us before, then you know that we have outlined the book extensively in earlier portions during our study. And if we don't understand the structure of the letter, then we're not going to be able to understand what James is talking about. See, letters are structured by the author. And this structure communicates a level of meaning to his recipients. So it is crucial to understand that structure. For example, when we studied the book of Revelation, we found that there was a key verse in the book of Revelation which gave us the structure of the book. And this communicated a level of meaning which we presupposed throughout the rest of our studies. That key verse was Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ told John, write therefore three things, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. This gives the threefold outline or structure to the book of Revelation. And we presupposed this as we went into the details regarding the church, the tribulation, and the new heaven and the new earth. With that structure, we were able to then plug in the details of the book of Revelation so that we could walk away with John's meaning. In James, we want to do the exact same thing. We want to know the structure. We want to be able to outline the book. Because what happens so often is Christians grab a text out of context and use that as a proof text rather than a pretext. And this leads, of course, to many interpretations of error. Let me illuminate you to one in James chapter 2, verse 19. James chapter 2, verse 19 has been used so often to show that there is a kind of intellectual belief that is shared by the believer and shared by demons. And this, of course, is not enough to be justified or go to heaven. A person must have more than simply intellectual assent or mental assent to some fact in order to go to heaven. But this is a pretext. And in our study, what we have shown is that actually verses 18 and 19 are the words of an opponent. If they're the words of an opponent, then they could not be true doctrine for the Christian. Now, so that is one passage which has been taken out of context and is actually the words of an opponent used to present a false concept of intellectual assent or mental assent as not enough to justify so a person will go to heaven. But those are the words of the opponent, not of James. If they had been looking at the structure of James' letter, if they had understood the Greek diatribe way of arguing, which is what we have there, and which is found in many Greek places, ancient Greek texts, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, 35, and 36, as well as Romans 9, 19, Romans 11, 19, and other places, then they would have understood that that is the words of an opponent and not where we would want to draw true doctrine from. When we look at the larger scope of James, what we want to know is the structure of James' letter. We want to know its cultural context, its historical and literary context. And if we do this, then this will eliminate our tendency toward misinterpretations, being ignorant people who live 2,000 years after the time of Christ. So James has been mistreated in a variety of ways, probably more so than any other New Testament letter that I'm aware of, and because of a failure primarily to see a clear plan or structure to his letter. And you can read the commentaries yourself. As they say, there's no clear flow of thought. Even great scholars we consider the past say, well, he's just throwing some things together here and there's nothing clear about any structure. But there is a big structure. And a big part of understanding James, therefore, is understanding the structure. Once we find that out, we can put the individual text within that structure and we can get understanding. And what we found was that James was following what we call a rhetorical structure used by first century Greek rhetoricians. This is why it's so important to do historical and literary research. If one were to want to understand American journalistic style in the 21st century, and he lived in the year 4000, he would need to do a lot of historical and literary research to understand what American journalists were doing in the 21st century. And so we, too, are now looking back upon Greek rhetorical letter of the first century. And we found that, as we study, Greek rhetoricians used a formula. And James is following this formula. The formula basically has four parts. First of all, a prologue. Second of all, a short thematic statement near the end of the prologue. Third, the body of the letter. And fourth, an epilogue. And James is following this formula. He has a prologue in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. I'm giving you now the broad outline of the book. Number 2, a thematic statement near the end of the prologue. That is in verses chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Prologue 1, 1 through 20. Thematic statement 1, 19 through 20. The body of the letter is the third section, 1, 21 through 5, 6. And the epilogue, chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. So once we get this basic structure, we want to narrow in now on the thematic statement because it outlines the body of the letter. And the body is where James is expounding this theme regarding faith and works. So what is the book of James about? What does he want to communicate? Well, James tells us in the prologue that the context is trials and sufferings and how important it is to persevere through trials. And then he comes to the thematic statement in verses 19 and 20 where he commands regenerate people, I remind you, regenerate people to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What he's basically telling us is, as Christians, we ought to respond differently to trials than non-Christians. But when a person becomes a Christian, he's got all these deeply embedded habit patterns, sometimes years of practice in handling trials the carnal way. And his point is, look, guys, that's not going to cut it. Handling trials in the carnal way will not produce the righteousness of God. And furthermore, God did not call you out of this world so you would keep on living like the world. He wants us to grow spiritually. He wants us to mature. And this takes a transformation of the mind and subsequent transformation of the life. So the three Christian responses in verse 19 are not natural. When we get in a jam, we are not quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. We are exactly the reverse. But these are what we are striving for in the Christian life. And I realize that it's much easier to say, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, than it is to do it. I think we all know that. So the body of the letter expounds how to cultivate these new response patterns. He's telling us how to produce righteous responses. Now, it's tough. Because trials, sufferings, stress, these things cause frustration in our lives. And they can, of course, lead to resentment toward God and bitterness toward God and a hard heart. But that will not lead to spiritual maturity. That kind of negative volition to doctrine will not result in spiritual growth. God gives us tests. He gives us tests and trials. And whatever the trial is, whether it be a big trial or a small one, the test is whether we're going to apply doctrine in that situation or not. God wants us to apply the doctrine consistently throughout the trial until it's over. This is God's prescribed means for spiritual growth. So he regenerates us, of course, at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We learn doctrine after that. Then he gives us trials, and he says, in effect, are you going to apply the doctrine that I've given you or not? And when we do, we experience spiritual growth, and we move towards spiritual maturity. So James is about applying doctrine in the midst of trials as a means of spiritual advancement and victory in the Christian life. This, of course, will be rewarded, according to James 1:12 and 2:5, at the judgment seat of Christ. His key examples are people like Abraham, Rahab, and Job. These are his three examples, all saints who applied Bible doctrine in the midst of trials to spiritually advance and have victory. Now, we might also mention that the three trials that those people face, Abraham, Rahab, and Job, are not just little trials, but they are the three defining trials in their spiritual lives. So we all face little trials, but it seems that in each one of our lives there is some defining trial, one that casts a giant shadow over the other trials in our life, and it becomes the key step toward spiritual advancement. And what's interesting, if we look at these three saints, two of them are mentioned in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Go ahead and turn there. We'll be there in a minute. You know, our culture has idols. Some of those idols are singers, others are athletes, and these all get inducted into some kind of hall of fame. Now, people consider some of the things athletes, for example, do as phenomenal. Throwing no-hitters like Nolan Ryan, making 50 points in a basketball game or more, such as Michael Jordan and Pistol Pete and others. Some have hit over 756 home runs, or they're almost there. And these guys eventually go down in some hall of sports fame for all their records. And yet here we have in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith. And what does the Hall of Faith get in our culture? It just gets poo-pooed. You know, and this just shows me the shallowness of people and their inability to detect a real, real famous person. The guy who walks by faith, the Christian martyr in Sudan, the Christian who takes a stand against the big politicians of his day. In the Bible, we'd say that was Daniel. Today, it's other people that we see broadcast on the news. These are the people who should be in some hall of fame. And there's this one remark made about these Old Testament saints down in Hebrews 11, verse 38. This passage has brought me to tears reading these first few words. He says of those in the hall of faith, these are men of whom the world was not worthy. I want you to dwell on the magnitude of that statement. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Not Michael Jordan, not Nolan Ryan, not Emmett Smith, not Britney Spears, okay, but the people listed in this chapter. The statement is so majestic, I thought about doing an individual study on each one of them so we could get a picture of what true fame is all about in God's eyes. So here we are looking at two people who are listed in this chapter, Abraham and Rahab, people of whom the world was not worthy to even have in their presence. And when the author of Hebrews names these two people, he also mentions the trials where they were victorious. So look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, at Abraham. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Now what's the context of Abraham's test? He had already believed in God and been credited with righteousness. We studied these things. That was mentioned more than 40 years before in Genesis 15, 6. And the perfect tense there in Genesis 15:6 looked back to Genesis 12:1 when he was in the city of the Ur of the Chaldees. He'd believed God and he'd been justified before God for more than 50 years. And here we have his huge test, which is recalled by the author of Hebrews. And why does God test believers? He tests us to see if we're going to apply Bible doctrine and see if we and therefore grow spiritually. Well, this is Abraham's big test. Verse 17, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. In other words, look around, Abraham. There are no other Isaacs. Imagine the gravity of the situation. The promises had been made, as the author says, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. The gravity of the situation is this, that the salvation of the entire human race is hinging on this man, Isaac. And now his dad is going to step to the plate and kill him. So Abraham had this promise out there about Isaac. He had this doctrine. He had the word of God. He had the promise of God. And yet then he gets this other word from God. You go out there and you kill this son, Isaac. Now what's going on here, God? Are you going back on your word? What do you have up your sleeve? If I kill him, how are my descendants going to come from him? Isaac doesn't have any children yet. God, I know you've got to have something going on here because you're a coherent thinker. You don't misspeak. So how did Abraham reason this thing through? Verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. See, this is the doctrine. This is what Abraham was applying in the testing situation. It all came down to whether he was going to apply doctrine and trust God or not. And that's what it all comes down to for each of us in our own trials. So you can only imagine what Abraham and Isaac discussed on Mount Moriah. Dad, where's the sacrifice? Don't worry, lad. God's going to provide it. But where is it? Son, you're it. But I want you to think about what we know about God, son. We know he is a coherent speaker. We know he's promised that my descendants are going to come through you. But now he's also told me to take you up here and sacrifice you. So here's what's going to happen, Isaac. This must be the way it's going to be. I'm going to kill you, and then God is going to resurrect you from the dead, and then you're going to go and marry your wife and have my grandchildren. And through that is going to come the salvation of the world. You follow the logic? There's nothing unreasonable about what Abraham did at all. He just goes over. He says to his son, climb up on the altar. I will tie you down. Isaac believes the same thing his father does, so he goes along with it. And he goes through all this. He goes over. He picks up a knife. He walks up to his son to slit his throat. Now, that is how you apply doctrine in the midst of a test. That is how you advance spiritually. That is how you get in a trial. That is how you meet what I consider to be the number one test a believer will face, and that is walking by faith in the midst of adversity. Tremendous adversity. Kill your own son. And this is why Abraham is listed in the Hall of Faith. This is why Abraham is one among that the world was not worthy to even have. And so when we turn to James, he brings up this event. And he says, look, you opponent, in verse 20, you foolish fellow. It's foolish to say doctrine can't be demonstrated in any visible way. It's just foolishness. Because we've got Abraham and we've got Rahab. So let me answer a question that someone asked that I forgot to answer last week. They ask, so this guy in verses 18 and 19, the opponent, he doesn't believe in God or Christ at all? And the answer is, well, yes, he does. He does believe in God and Christ. Everyone in this passage is assumed to already have been regenerate. But then they ask, has he a denial of God, all of God's precepts? I don't think that he denies all of God's precepts. What I think he does, though, is he denies that there is any way that they can vividly be expressed. In other words, if I've got some creed over here, some belief, some doctrine, maybe the inerrancy of Scripture, maybe the Trinity, maybe the deity of Christ. If I've got some doctrine over here, that there is no way that that can be demonstrated in one's personal life before others. That is what the opponent is saying. There is no connection between the works out here and one's doctrine or creed over here. And the proof of this is verse 19, which is spoken by the opponent. The opponent is saying, James, you believe that God is one. Look, you do well. And then we have the demons over here, and they also believe. In other words, they believe the same thing, the same content. They also believe that God is one. And look, there's a different response, James. They shudder. Look, James, I've proved my point. It doesn't matter what your creed is. There's no way that can be demonstrated in any clear way in the real world out here before us. That is what the opponent is saying to James. We have one creed, one belief, and two different responses in verse 19. One belief that God is one, and two responses, the doing of good works or doing well, and the shuddering. So obviously they're not connected, the opponent says. But James, of course, disagrees with this. This is ultimately the opponent is trying to avoid responsibility, to evade responsibility. Now, don't tell me that that is not something common for believers to do. Don't we all rationalize sin? Don't we all try to explain it away by other factors that might have been involved? Don't we all blame shift? Sure we do. And here is another person using another technique to try to evade the responsibility of doing good works. So they finally ask, does this person not have faith or works? Or are they at least attempting to get God's favor? Well, in verse 18, they do claim to have works. James takes on his opponent's position and says, but someone may well say, or may say, you have faith and I have works. So the opponent would be claiming to have works, but he would still be claiming at the same time that there's no connection between those works and his creed, because that is his key point. So let me find my place in my notes. Look, opponent, James is saying, you're foolish You are foolish to say that doctrine can't be demonstrated in any visible way. Look at Abraham over here. Here's a guy who was justified as far back as Genesis 12:1. He's got the doctrine of resurrection. And look how he used it with Isaac in Genesis 22, 50 over 50 years later. Look how he applied the doctrine of resurrection to his personal experience. Are you telling me, you foolish man, that Abraham was not going to kill his son or was going to kill his son without any doctrinal basis? He was just going to go up there without any knowledge of truth from God and he's going to slay his own son? You'd be crazy to say that, James is saying. Not Abraham, not the father of Israel. So James insists that Abraham was justified by works at that time when he almost sacrificed Isaac. James insists, just like Paul in Romans 4:2, that there are actually two justifications. Being justified before God, which is by faith alone, and being justified by works, which is by, or before men, which is by works. These are two different arenas or spheres of justification. One occurs in the heavenly court of God. The other occurs in the earthly court of men. So this is not one justification with two aspects. This isn't saying we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. He's not saying that. It's not saying if a person really had faith, then they would have works. He's not saying that. There are two justifications that occur in two different spheres. One before God, which is by faith alone, because, see, God can see faith. And so the other is before men, which is by works, and because men have to see that, they can't see faith. So verse 24 is so important to translate correctly. Normally it states, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But the word alone is an adverb, and adverbs do not modify nouns ever anywhere in grammar. They always modify verbs. Faith is a noun. So alone does not modify it. We have to change the translation to get it corrected so that it will accurately be a basis for which we can interpret the Bible. If we do not get the translation correct, we cannot get the interpretation correct, can we? The Bible must be translated accurately, first of all, for us to then make a proper interpretation of it. Otherwise, we will be at odds with the scriptural text. So here we correct it because the word only or alone, the word only or alone in verse 24 is modifying the implied verb justified. We imply verbs all the time when we speak. We don't have to say them multiple times in a sentence if we're speaking about the same verb. Well, the verb is justified. You see that a man is justified by works and not, there's the adverb only and the implied verb justified by faith. You see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith. In other words, James is saying there are two arenas of justification. Yes, he's admitting there is justification that's by faith and faith alone. But that's before God, of course. But there's another arena of justification. It's justification by works. And the arena there is before man. So translators have really botched this one because they've got the adverb alone modifying a noun. Faith. And that is a complete wrong way of dealing with grammar. Adjectives modify nouns, not adverbs. So it teaches one justification by faith and works, it is not teaching one justification by faith and works, but it is teaching two justifications, one by faith before God and another by works before men. So people like to try to say that there's one justification by faith, and if a person has faith but they don't have works, they were never justified to begin with, and play all these semantic games to try to get around it. But in the end, these are contradictions. You cannot say that justification before God is by faith alone and then come along and say that it's not by faith alone, but it's also by works. That is a contradiction no matter how you try to semantically arrange it. The answer to this dilemma is not to try to get one justification with two different faith and works aspects. The answer is to retranslate the verse so the adverb modifies the verb and not a noun. It's as simple as that. So we translate it, you see that a man is justified by works and not only justified by faith, which is the plain sense of the words, now means there are two arenas of justification, one by works, the other by faith. So there's no problem when we get the grammar right. The Word of God has been right all along if we would just translate it correctly. And James insists in verse 22 that this act of offering Isaac is the crowning act of Abraham and the fulfillment of Genesis 15:6. Now, Genesis 15:6 was talking about when Abraham was justified before God. And the whole point of James is this. God has an intended goal of justifying us. There's a purpose. There's a goal that God has in mind when He justifies us. And what is that goal? That we will apply Bible doctrine in the midst of adversity and be justified by works before men. That is the goal of Him justifying us in the heavenly court, that down here in the earthly court we would be justified before men. This accomplishes three things when we are justified before men. First of all, it is our witness to the world. It trips an apologetic encounter, an opportunity to give a defense for the hope that is in us. The second thing it does is it's how we advance spiritually. God gives tests to us so that we will press forward and mature. No pain, no gain, they say. Third, it vindicates that doctrine really works. Doctrine really works. And when I say doctrine works, I mean it works every time without failure. God is truth, and His Word is truth. And when I apply it, it works. It never fails. Ever. This is absolute. Doctrine is more certain than gravity working. You know, there were times when gravity was not at work at certain places in the universe. Where was gravity when Peter was walking on the water? Where was gravity when the Lord Jesus Christ was standing beside him? So statistically, doctrine works more than gravity when we apply it. It's 100%. So look at Abraham. He knew the doctrine of resurrection. He applied it. And what happened? It worked. You don't have to worry about doctrine not working. It always has worked, and it will always work because God never lies. Now, let's turn today to another example. This time, a harlot. Doctrine even works for harlots. You know, it's interesting that God, through James, chooses Abraham, and we think, well, Abraham's Abraham. He was a great guy. He's considered the preeminent figure in three of the major world religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. So this gets us thinking, well, yeah, maybe this works for Abraham. Maybe doctrine will work for a good guy like Abraham, but I'm not a good guy. God's not going to throw in for me like He did for Abraham when I get in a jam. Now, to shut all that down, God, through James, chooses a harlot. Really, that's an old Elizabethan word, which in an updated translation, we just put it quite frankly, this is a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Now, it doesn't get much lower than that in terms of morality, does it? In fact, she was a head prostitute. She owned the brothel. Actually, she was an innkeeper. But in Canaanite cultures, innkeepers did a little more than give you a place to lay your head down. So, putting her and Abraham in the same context really bothers some people. But doctrine works for those who are branded prostitutes, just like it works for those who are branded as godly. And the rubber is about to hit the road in her life. Her city is about to be attacked. Yet she's believed in God, as we're going to see. She's already been credited with righteousness. She's already been justified in the heavenly court, in the heavenly arena. But now she's going to come under a severe test. James 2:25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The first words, and in the same way, indicate a comparison with Abraham, don't they? And it comes by way of a question. Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? And the implied answer in the Greek is, yes, she was justified by works. So again, we're talking about this second arena of justification that Paul opened the door for in Romans 4:2, and which James explicitly teaches in the corrected translation of James 2:24. You see that a man is justified by works and not only by, or justified by faith. So this is justification before men, and it is not the same as being justified before God. They are two distinct justifications, and they are two divisible justifications. Two different arenas, one heaven, the other earth. One before God, the other before men. the second being the goal of the first. In other words, God justified Abraham and God justified Rahab by faith alone, and the intended goal or the intended purpose of this justification was that they be justified by works before men. That is his goal with justifying any one of us. So when a person justified before God applies Bible doctrine before men, their justification before God is fulfilled. That is, it has met its purpose. It has met its intended goal. So justification before God, in other words, going to heaven, is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end goal of God justifying a person in this life before himself is that they might do good works and be justified before men. That is the goal. So in other words, God justifies us not by works, but he justifies us unto good works, which in turn justifies before men. Another way to put it. But this second justification happens only if we apply Bible doctrine in the midst of trials. So now we want to understand the trial Rahab was in. So turn to Joshua chapter 2. Because James insists that she was justified in this Old Testament text. This will be the first book after your Pentateuch, the first book coming after Deuteronomy, the sixth book in your Bible. Joshua chapter 2 recounts the story in which Rahab is justified by works. And I'll give you a little picture here so maybe you can follow where we are geographically oriented. Now, in this story, in this historical event, the Israelites have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses has just died somewhere here up close to the northeast shore of the Dead Sea. And now the Israelites are encamped at a place called Shittim, which means the acacias, because the place was full of acacia trees. And you know many of the articles in the tabernacle were made from acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And he says in verse 2, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." Why does he add, "especially Jericho"? Everything is important in the Word of God. And it's because Jericho was the key to the promised land. Jericho was the strongest fortress in all the promised land. You can see it situated here about 7 miles in across the Jordan River, which ran right here into the Dead Sea. It's about 7 miles from there and about 8 or 9 miles from the Dead Sea. Jericho was the key. If they could take Jericho, then they could take the rest of the promised land. By way of analogy, when we went into Iraq several years ago, where were the heaviest strikes concentrated at first? Baghdad. Why? Because Baghdad was the key. Now we're still struggling with Baghdad because the political people are running the war. Well, Jericho was the key to the promised land. And I'm sure Joshua was glad that God and not the politicians were designing the military ops, because he was going to give them everything they needed to get the job done and to get rid of that military stronghold. There's no lengthy deployment, just a 7-day war. That's it. Totally decisive. And verse 1 begins, "The spies went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there." She was a harlot. She was an innkeeper. And so they stayed there. It says nothing more than that. It doesn't say they got involved with her or anything like that, which people like to speculate upon. Personally, I think they were there by divine providence. That's why I think they were there, as we'll show. So this Rahab was a harlot. She's been officially labeled a prostitute by the Word of God. Great reputation. Great rep. How would you like to be labeled officially by the Word of God to be a prostitute? Now, I don't know why it's done this way, but perhaps it's meant to demonstrate God's grace. It just highlights that no matter how immoral we are, God still loves us, and God still sent his unique Son to die for all of us, including prostitutes, including homosexuals, including mass murderers. God sent his Son to uniquely die for all of us. Well, the Word of God and the grace of God had been at work in this woman's life. Drop down to verses 9 through 11. What does Rahab say? She says, "I know." Now listen to the certainty in that. Not "it's my opinion" or "it's a guess," but "I know that the Lord." What word is that used of Lord there in the Hebrew? Yahweh. She knows the name Yahweh. She's a Canaanite. She lives in Jericho. She hasn't had a direct encounter with Yahweh, has she? No. But she knows the name Yahweh. I know that that Yahweh has given you the land. Now what's she saying there? She's saying, I know I'm in enemy territory. I know I'm camping on your real estate. And that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord, or Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Now how long ago was that? That great event at the Red Sea happened. 40 years ago. The dividing of the Red Sea was big front page newspaper headline. That's what it was. People are still talking about it 40 years later. It's as big or bigger than JFK, isn't it? People still talk about JFK. 1963, right? Well, it's 40-something years later. We're still talking about that. Well, this thing had gotten around. It was public information. They knew that God divided the Red Sea. Continuing, and what did you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og? Now, Og, if you go study this guy in the Old Testament, you'll find that they discovered this guy's dead. Now, this guy was a descendant of the people called the Rephaim, who were also known as giants. Remember when Joshua and they went to spy out the land, they said we were like grasshoppers in their eyes because they were looking at a bunch of Rephaim, see? A bunch of guys that were, according to Og's measurements, his bed was 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. That's a big man. Shaquille O'Neal would be like looking up at him and scared to death. This guy wouldn't, this guy could stand at mid-court and probably just lean over and dunk. Now, God gave him the victory over these two kings. It says, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer. So we want to ask a question here. What had Rahab heard? She'd heard a portion of the Word of God. That's what she'd heard. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So these events that she heard about triggered a response to God. And who is this God? She goes on in the middle of verse 11 to say, for the Lord your God, He's God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He's not one of the Canaanite gods. What has she recognized about Israel's God? She recognized that He's the one who moves the furniture in history. That's what she realized. And guess what? Where's the next piece of furniture? Jericho's the next piece of furniture. And it's about to be moved. It's on God's agenda. So she's been cut deep to the heart about this God who turns the wheels of history. Sometime in the last 40 years, she responded to this God positively. She responded with faith in the God of Israel, and when she did, of course, at that point, she was justified in Arena 1 before God in the heavenly court of God. So here she is now in Jericho, and the Israelites send these two spies across the Jordan River, and they go over to her house. Now, is this just by chance, or is this the providential hand of God? I think this is the providential hand of God. See, God was sending Rahab, a justified believer, a test. Rahab was always already a believer. Now she's getting a test so she can advance spiritually. And God's asking, what are you going to do with my two Israelite spies? Are you going to turn them into the Canaanite policemen? Are you going to hide them? When the jam comes, Rahab, and you're really pressed, are you going to apply the doctrine you know or not? Now what doctrine does she know? What doctrine does she have? Verse 9, that the Lord has given you the land. She has the doctrine of the promised land, doesn't she? Notice in that verse, she doesn't say everybody knows about this. She doesn't say we know. She says, I know. I know personally that the Yahweh of the universe has given you the land and I'm on your real estate. That's the certainty of faith that she has in the Lord. She'd already been justified by faith before God, but now He sends two spies to her house to test her. This is the providential testing of Yahweh. These guys didn't know when they went over there that there were going to be a test for Rahab. They were just going out to spy out the land. But what's she going to do now? The Canaanite enemies, two Israelites, are knocking on the door. Is she going to receive them? Is she going to apply the doctrine in her soul about the land or not? Well, she did. She received them. She applied Bible doctrine. She applied the doctrine she knew in a stressful situation. Now, I don't know if you realize how stressful her circumstances were, but Rahab is a Canaanite. She has friends that live in this town. She does business with people there. She has lifelong relationships with people. And she doesn't know these two spies from Adam. But she has a personal relationship with the God of the universe. So she only has two alternatives. She can commit treason against all of her friends, including the king of Jericho, or she can commit treason against the God of the universe. So who does she side with? The God of the universe. And what happened? It's going to save lives, like James has been telling us. It saves lives. Doctrine alone does not save, but doctrine plus application does save. That's James' whole point. So you have to see the magnanimity of this thing. Doctrine works all the time in every jam, even for harlots. That's good news. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Now the spies at Rahab's house came to the attention of the king of Jericho, and he, the king, sent word to Rahab. In other words, he sent his soldiers there, and he demanded that she send these guys out. Now, you wonder why they didn't just barge in. Why didn't the soldiers just knock the door down and go get them? Well, that wasn't the Canaanite way. They never entered a woman's house without permission. So she tells them, well, they were here, but they left, and they took off, and if you go now, you can catch them. But what she really did was she hid the two spies away on the roof under the flax that was drying out. Now, there are, of course, moral issues here regarding the issue of lying. She completely lied to them. And expositors always start scratching their head here, and I don't want to get into all of it right now, but suffice it to say maybe that there is a military situation here. I do take this as a military situation. And some people's lives, they have occupations that are designed in the intelligence of our country. Their whole lives are one big lie before other people, but these are for military operations. And there are some special factors involved. Now, after the soldiers left, they worked out an agreement, verse 12, with Rahab. She says, "Now therefore, please swear to me by Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with me and my father's household." Now the word kindly, kesed, that's the word for God's covenant. Let's come into a covenant is what she's saying. Let's make a deal. Okay, here. For me and my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Notice that. Deliver our lives from what? From death. Interestingly, guess what it says in the Hebrew? Deliver our souls from death. Nefesh. The Hebrew word for souls. That's just what James has been talking about. We're delivering our souls, saving our souls. Hasn't he? This is no... You know, we're not coughing up, making up stuff here. This is just the nature of what God has told us. It all fits together. James has been talking about saving the life from death. He's been saying sin in the believer's life leads to death. But works, doing good works, lead to life. So look, you've got two options in a jam. You can apply doctrine or you can sin. Sin brings death. Application of doctrine brings forth life. So here's Rahab in a life or death situation, quite literally here. In verse 13, so the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not, or our souls for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when Yahweh gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." All right, let's enter a covenant deal. Clearly, what was it that saved her life? It was applying Bible doctrine. Doctrine she knew about the land. Now, what would have happened, for example, if she had turned the spies away or she had turned them in? What would have happened to her? She would have been killed, utterly destroyed, with everybody else. Application of doctrine saves lives. She's got a stressful situation, and when we get in a jam like this, we are called to apply doctrine and live, or not apply doctrine and die. As you can see, application of doctrine for James is a life or death issue. The story goes on in verse 14. So they made this agreement that she was going to hang a scarlet cord from the window, and this was the sign that the Israelites were not going to touch anyone in that house. So she lived in in the wall that actually fell, didn't she? She lived in the inner wall. So when those walls fell, guess what? That portion of the wall did not fall, or else they would have died. But every other section did. So she put the spies out the window, hung up the scarlet cord. A few days later, the spies got back over to Shittim here, made the report. They move up to the Jordan River, they cross the river, and they start going to the Jericho, and when they get there, they march around the city once a day for 7 days, or 6 days. On the seventh day, they march around the city 7 times, and they blow the trumpets, and the fortress walls of the city fall flat. So just imagine this. The whole time, for 7 days, Rahab and her family and all that, there, where are they? For the whole 7 days, where do you think they were? In that house. They weren't going anywhere. They don't know that it's going to be the seventh day when everything's going to happen. They're just sitting there waiting it out. And they're going, well, I hope this application of Bible doctrine thing works. Well, let's turn over to chapter 6 and see if it did work. Joshua 6:16. Let's see what happens. Joshua 6:16, and Joshua says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live. Notice that. Because she hid the messengers whom we sent. What's the emphasis here? Everybody's dead except Rahab. She's going to live. They're going to what? They're going to live. Verse 21, continuing. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. This was holy war. Total destruction of every living thing. Verse 25. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has what? Lived. She has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So the emphasis again is she lived. She lived in the midst of Israel to the day when this was written. Why did she live? She lived because and only because she applied Bible doctrine and she hid the messengers. So the events of Jericho and Rahab are a tremendous testimony of the saving power of applying Bible doctrine in the believer's life. If we were to put things in a sequence, we would say this is how things went down. Number one, years before, Rahab heard about God saving the Israelites at the Red Sea. At some point, she believed this God was the God of heaven and earth, the guy who moves the furniture. Number three, she was justified before God at that point. Number four, God sent her this trial, the two spies. Number five, she applied Bible doctrine. Number six, she was justified before men. And number seven, she lived. If she had done otherwise, what would have happened? She would have died. There is no doubt that James uses this physical example to parallel the spiritual reality in the Christian life. If we apply doctrine in our jams, we will be saved from the deadly consequences of sin, which at the very least are loss of fellowship with God, at the very most are physical death or premature death, what we call sin unto death. If we fail to apply doctrine, we will lose fellowship and possibly be commit sin unto death. So God gives us trials to test us to see whether we will apply doctrine or not. And Rahab is a perfect example. The question we all have to face is, on a daily basis, in the small jams, the little frustrating things that happen minute by minute in our lives, when things don't go like you planned on your day, when unexpected things fall into your life, whether they're big or little, are we applying doctrine in those trials or not? Are we applying doctrine like Rahab the harlot? You know, we can criticize and criticize and criticize Christians who practice immorality. But Rahab shuts our mouths when it comes to putting doctrine to the streets. Her life among Israel became one that was far more than meager. She married a man named Salmon, and they had a son named Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth the Moabite. And they had a son named Obed. And Obed had a son named Jesse. And Jesse had a son named David who became the greatest king of Israel to this point. And we await the next king who came also from the line of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. when he will reign over all things for all eternity. She is a part of the line of Christ. A hooker. This is a woman, though, that is the example that James uses of a person who applied doctrine and walked by faith. Whether you're a godly person like Abraham or an ungodly person like Rahab, if you're a believer in Christ and you start applying doctrine, he will look at you with a single eye, with all of his energies focused upon you. Just like James 1, 5, and 6 say, he looks to each of us with a single eye. He is a giving God. And he does not chide us for past failures. He does not do that. And you shouldn't chide yourself for past failures either. You can't do anything about what you have done in the past. But what you can do in the present is start applying Bible doctrine today. And because of this event that happened in Jericho over 3,400 years ago, she entered the hall of faith. Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Are you willing to recognize this, O foolish fellow, we would say to the opponent of James? Now let's go to the Lord in prayer.